2 Kings 23:21 over to 24:7. Just give your attention to the word of God. And the king Josiah commanded all the people, "Keep the Passover to the Lord your God, as it is written in this book of the covenant." For no such Passover had been kept since the days of the judges who judged Israel, or during all the days of the kings of Israel, or of the days of Judah. But in the 18th year of King Josiah, this Passover was kept to the Lord in Jerusalem. Moreover, Josiah put away the mediums and the necromancers and the household gods and the idols and all the abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and in Jerusalem, that he might establish the words of the law that were written in the book that Hilkiah the priest found in the house of the Lord. Before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Still, the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, "I will remove Judah also out of my sight, as I have removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, 'My name shall be there.'" Now the rest of the acts of Josiah, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up to the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates. King Josiah went to meet him, and Pharaoh Necho killed him at Megiddo as soon as he saw him. And his servants carried him dead in a chariot from Megiddo and brought him to Jerusalem and buried him in his own tomb. And the people of the land took Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah, and anointed him and made him king in his father's place. Jehoahaz was 23 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 3 months in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hamutal, the daughter of Jeremiah of Libna. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. And Pharaoh Necho put him in bonds at Riblah in the land of Hamath, that he might not reign in Jerusalem, and laid on the land a tribute of 100 talents of silver and 1 talent of gold. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the place of Josiah his father, and changed his name to Jehoiakim. But he took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave the silver and the gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money, according to the command of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and the gold of the people of the land from everyone, according to his assessment, to give it to Pharaoh Necho. Jehoiakim was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 11 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zebedah, the daughter of Padiah of Rumah. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, according to all that his fathers had done. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. And the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans, and bands of the Syrians, and bands of the Moabites, and bands of the Ammonites, and sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by his servants the prophets. Surely this came upon Judah at the command of the Lord, to remove them out of his sight, for the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood that he had shed. For he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood, and the Lord would not pardon. Now the rest of the deeds of Jehoiakim, and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? So Jehoiakim slept with his fathers, and Jehoiakim, his son, reigned in his place. And the king of Egypt did not come again out of his land, for the king of Babylon had taken all that belonged to the king of Egypt, from the brook of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Did you ever hear the one about seeing the light at the end of the tunnel, and it turns out to be the oncoming train? Well, that's what this seems like. We've been going through this book of Kings, and we saw that Judah was in a bad place, doing evil and doing good, doing evil and doing good. And then we got to Josiah, and he seemed like the light at the end of the tunnel, because he reformed the whole country. He got rid of all the idols. That has been the main problem all along. There's no one like Josiah, the king who turned to the Lord with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his strength. And you're supposed to think of Deuteronomy, which is the book where you find that, and the book where he found that, because he'd found that book. And so he was living by it with all of his heart and soul and strength. But the Lord did not turn. It's so hard to take. Josiah turned to the Lord with all of his heart and soul, but the Lord did not turn. The Lord said, I will remove Judah. And then bam, bam, Josiah is killed. And the king is taken away. And they're under Egypt's thumb. Just like that. It's a little hard to take. It's at this point that Matthew Henry quotes Psalm 36:6. Your righteousness is like mountains of God. Your judgments are a great deep. And I never really thought about that. It's like, okay, you're God, your stuff is like big nature things, okay? No problem. But Matthew Henry says, no. Read it more carefully. God, your righteousness is like mountains of God. The things that you have done, the laws that you set out and your salvation, they're like mountains. You can see them. They're big, they're beautiful, they're obvious. But your judgments are a great deep. Yes, when you bring your judgments, it's like a great deep and you can't see into it. You don't know the bottom of it. You don't know what all is swimming around down there. Your judgments are a great deep. And so as we come to this, we say, wow, what is God doing? And we might be inclined, and probably they at the time were inclined to ask hard questions like this. Is repentance useless? Is God vengeful? Is God changeable? Where is his promise to David? And you start to see where the psalmists are coming from. Because sometimes you sing a psalm and it's just so low. And you wonder, well, boy, this guy needed to take a happy pill or something. This guy is so far down there. You know, your temple's gotten ripped down and it was like forests are falling down. And you can just say, well, you know, what is the point of this? But their problem was, had God changed the script? This isn't how they thought God's covenant to David was supposed to work. That was the problem back then. The people thought God's covenant with David guaranteed them victory. That's why we read that in Jeremiah. Hope you noticed that. Don't trust these deceptive words. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. You may wonder, well, what's the deception? It was the temple of the Lord. Yes, but as you read Jeremiah 7, you were noticing they were saying it's the temple of the Lord, so we can sin however we want and we'll always be delivered. Because God made a promise to David that he'd always have a king. So it doesn't matter how bad we get. That's what they were thinking. Now, King Josiah knew better. Once he heard Deuteronomy, he tore his clothes because he heard Deuteronomy and heard all the curses for breaking the Mosaic covenant. And he said, oh, we can certainly lose. In fact, we're going to lose. But once he reformed everything, it looked like the people said, well, now we're doubly sure. We've got David's covenant and we're keeping Moses' covenant now. Right? No idols. So it doesn't matter how we live or what we do. And they kept on sinning. Now, in this difficult passage, the ultimate point is this. Put your trust in God. Not in God's law. You've got to keep it. But don't trust in it. That is, in how well you keep it. Don't put your trust in your repentance. You've got to repent. But repentance does not guarantee you a happy outcome now. It guarantees you a renewed relationship with God for eternity. But what God has in store with you now, you don't know. You do know, Jesus says, in this world you will have trouble. And so this passage illustrates that powerfully. So let's address these questions. Is repentance useless? Is God vengeful? Did God change his mind? And what was God up to? Let's apply the answers to ourselves along the way. First of all, was repentance useless? You know, Josiah's son Jehoiakim, the guy made king by the Pharaoh, meaning king, not really in charge. All right? Guy made the under my thumb governor. He might have thought repentance was useless. As we said last week, Josiah heard God's word and tore his clothes. His son heard God's word and tore up the book. Why should I repent? Didn't seem to help Dad. Dad repented and he got killed. So we can say, well, if Josiah turned to God, why didn't God turn? And what we see here is that the people did not repent. Jeremiah shows that. The king cleaned up the worship, but the people did not clean up their lives. And that's why the next two kings did evil. They're both young kings. If the society had repented, they wouldn't have been bucking the whole society to do evil. Not likely. But instead we read Jehoahaz and Jehoiakim, they did evil because it was easier to be just like the people they were ruling. So somebody says, was repentance useless? You have to say repentance was not tried. The king tried to repent, but the people did not repent. But what you might say, what about Josiah personally? He repented and he was killed in battle. Was his repentance useless? The answer is not at all. Got to think back in the book, back to an early bad king named Jeroboam. Jeroboam is told that his son is going to die. Why is the son going to die? Is it because God dislikes or is especially judging this son? No, God is actually pleased with the son who's going to die. That's why he's going to die first, peacefully. He's going to be buried properly. He's going to be mourned. He's going to be honored. And he's not going to see what's going to happen to the rest of the family, which is going to be a lot worse. And so it is here with Josiah. He goes up and he dies in battle. And that's not what you expected, because it's told us, said, you're going to die in peace. Die in peace doesn't sound like an arrow. But in the context, he did die in peace, because he did not see Jerusalem surrounded and the people starving and the soldiers killed and the temple burnt down and the city leveled and everyone taken away. Compared to all that, he died in peace. And he was taken away before he saw the disaster. He got to die in peace because of his remarkable faithfulness. And here's why we should really honor Josiah. He was told up front, you cannot save this country. And he reformed it anyway. Do you notice that? Huldah said, all the words written in Deuteronomy, all the words written in that book are going to happen. The people are going to go into exile. You'll get to die first. But then he went all out to reform Judah anyway. And you might say, why? If they're going to be exiled anyway, why not just let them sin? Why bother? But he did that because he knew that our relationship with God is the most important thing. And if you can repair that, then no matter what befalls you, nothing will take you out of God's hand. He knew that we serve God for God's sake, not for human success sake. He knew that if God says, worship me this way, then we worship him in that way. And that is for us to apply to ourselves. Repentance is what Jesus requires. And so we do it, whether repentance is going to make us an earthly success or not. We do it, not expecting, and therefore God owes me something or not. What he owes is what he's promised, eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we know that repentance is important, because it's what Jesus preached. It's what John began to preach, saying, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. And that's what Jesus began to preach when he started, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And when Jesus rose from the dead, he said, this is what's written, that the Christ should suffer and rise on the third day, and that repentance should be preached in his name to all nations. That's why Paul preached that. He preached repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus. So yes, we must repent, beloved, and trust in the Lord, and you will be firmly in God's hand. Repentance is never useless. Just understand, it may not have the usefulness that you might want it to have. Firmly in God's hand does not mean success and never tragedy. The Bible's clear that through many trials we will enter the kingdom of God. But it's striking. Josiah turns, verse 25, chapter 23, but the Lord did not turn in verse 26. It's hard to take. And you might say, well, is the Lord vengeful? And here's where you got to remember, it's a long book. It's so long, they had to break it in two and call it 1 Kings and 2 Kings. It's all one book. It couldn't fit on one scroll. It had to be two scrolls. So 1 Kings, 2 Kings. One long book. And as you read Kings, what should strike you if you're alert is not how fast God judges, but how slow God has judged. He said to Solomon way back in 1 Kings chapter 9, if you turn aside from me and serve other gods, I will exile Israel and tear down this house. And we're told way back in 1 Kings 11 that Solomon went after other gods. But the temple kept standing there and kept standing there and kept standing there and kept standing there. And as we finish what we're reading here, it's still standing there. It'll go down next week. It stood there for an awfully long time after Solomon. We are told multiple times that a certain king was evil and the Lord was angry, but he wouldn't turn aside from Judah for the sake of David, his servant. We saw the same thing with the northern kingdom, Israel, the 10 tribes that left David's grandson and that had their own kingdom and was worshiping the Lord through golden calves. And at the beginning, Jeroboam was told a king named Josiah is going to defile this altar. So you say, all right, we're going to get Josiah on the next page, or maybe the next page. Maybe the next page, or maybe the next king. And it goes on for 200 years before we finally got to Josiah. God was even patient with Ahab. Elijah had said to the Lord, Israel's killing the prophets, I'm the only one left. And God says, okay, anoint these three destroyers, Hazael, Jehu, and Elisha. And so Elijah goes out and he anoints Elisha. And you say, all right, we're going to have Hazael and Jehu very soon. And then Elisha mostly does very gentle and loving and restorative kinds of things. And the other two, you have to wait and you wait and you wait. And finally you get to them and they're destroyers. But the Lord is patient even with King Ahab. What Kings is showing is that God follows through on his promised judgment, but he's not hasty. He's really, really slow. And that was Jonah's problem. Everybody remembers Jonah. Everybody remembers, okay, yeah, Jonah, God, yeah, you get it in Sunday school probably about 25 times, all right? So Jonah is told, all right, go to Nineveh and cry out against it. And Jonah goes the other way, and he goes down on the ship, and there's the storm, and they throw him overboard, and the fish gets him, and the fish vomits him up, and now he goes. And then he preaches to Nineveh, and they all repent. And then Jonah sits outside of Nineveh looking at it, and he's mad. And why is he mad? He's mad because when they repented, God said, okay, I won't destroy Nineveh. Not at this time. And Jonah has a problem with that. Jonah is this wildly successful preacher of repentance. And he wishes he wasn't because he wants them destroyed. He's saying, God, I hate these people. These people are the Nazis of the ancient world. Would you just destroy them already? But God, this is, and you can read it, Jonah 4. God, this is why I didn't want to come, because I knew you were compassionate and merciful. God's very slow. He's slow in Kings. And he's slow today. He's slow to judgment. It only feels fast if you're just zeroing in on the little section where the judgment comes. Only read the chapter and say, whoa, that's some heavy judgment. When you read the whole book, well, it's kind of like this. I never met my grandfather, but I have a couple memories of him from my father. He died when my father was 6 and a half. And my father says about his grandfather, about his father, all right, Grandpa, he said, as far as he was concerned, his father was kind of a softy. Because he and his brother would be disobedient, get in trouble. They'd be about to get the spanking. And they'd say, one more chance, Daddy, one more chance. And evidently, Grandpa was kind of a sucker for one more chance, Daddy. Very often, he'd say, all right, one more chance. Of course, also in Dad's memory is most of the time they would then use up those chances and get the spanking anyway. And God here is something like that. He's slow to anger, but he won't forever hold back the judgment. That's why he's a God to respect. That's why he's a God to properly fear. And we need that. We need to know that God is slow to anger, but he won't forever hold off on judgment. Because the devil always slanders God. Either the devil is telling us the one thing, oh, go ahead and eat of the tree. You won't die. Nothing's going to happen to you. Or when something happens to us, he says, oh, what a terrible God. You don't want to worship a God like that. The devil's always slandering God in the one way or in the other way. And so God gives us these examples in the Bible. So we know he's a God to respect. And he also tells us through the prophets, God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. He delights in repentance. There's more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents, Jesus says, and over 99 who don't need to repent. And so he usually gives us time to repent. But it's not infinite, which is why today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart, but repent before the Lord. God, then, as you read the whole book, he's not vengeful. He's slow to anger, just and holy. Slow doesn't mean never. Today, therefore, is a day of salvation. But what about, is God changeable? And this would have been what bothered them, perhaps, if they were theologically serious, but didn't have their understanding quite right, which would have been easy, given that they didn't have much of the Bible to get to, hard to get your hands on it. They thought that God made a covenant with David, that David would always have a descendant on the throne. God said, if he sins, I'll beat him with the rods of men, but I won't take my love away from him. I mean, you can anticipate it next week a little bit, but you can see it coming. Pretty soon, there will not be a son of David on the throne. There is up till chapter 25 of this chapter. And David's descendants had a long run. They had a 400-year run. The average dynasty back then, Egypt or Mesopotamia, was less than 100 years. David had 400. Well, the commentator said there was, you know, a certain dynasty in Egypt lasted a long time, 250 years. David had 400 years. It was a long dynasty, but 400 years doesn't match up too well against eternity, against forever. So what's going on? Well, the prophets answered that. God will raise up a branch from the seed of David. And Jews called that the Messiah, the Christ. That's why the crowds were in anticipation, wondering if John was the Christ. Because the Christ is the answer to that promise that the prophets give, to extend that promise and to say, this is how God's going to keep that covenant with David. He will raise up a branch out of this stump. But in the meantime, God had another covenant to keep. The covenant Josiah heard for the first time when they found the book of the law in the temple. The Mosaic covenant with its curses for disobedience. The big curse being exile. And so when God sent Judah into exile, he was keeping the Mosaic covenant. And he would then keep the Davidic covenant in a new way. Now there's a big point here. If you look at chapter 24, right at the beginning, we see that Babylon takes over from Egypt. Nebuchadnezzar's conquering everything now. You see Jehoiakim switches sides. All right, so you're paying money to Egypt, I'll pay money to Babylon. Whoever's the big boy, I'll do what I have to do. And then you notice that he rebels. He rebels when Nebuchadnezzar's busy, so Nebuchadnezzar can't come and get him right away. So what happens? What happens is that these bands of their ancient enemies start attacking them. And you have to assume Nebuchadnezzar blessed this. Nebuchadnezzar, because he conquered everybody, said, go conquer Judah for me. I can't get there myself for a couple of years, but you attack him. Syria, you can go attack Judah and take their stuff. Edom, you can go attack Judah, take their stuff. You're loyal to me, they're not. Go ahead. If you'd been there, if you'd had access to all the documents, you probably would have seen Nebuchadnezzar giving the orders. I can't come with a Babylonian army, but all Israel's enemies, feel free to go attack Judah. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says in verse 2, this is after Judah rebels against Nebuchadnezzar, the Lord sent against him bands of the Chaldeans and the Syrians and the Moabites and the Ammonites. The Bible's saying that what the big empire was doing, the Lord did. What Nebuchadnezzar was doing, the Lord did. And that requires us to have a big sense of God. God doesn't just run the church. God runs the world. God isn't just in charge of believers. He's in charge of unbelievers. Not that any unbelievers know that or want that. They're doing their thing. But as they do their thing, God is accomplishing what he wants to accomplish. As for Nebuchadnezzar, who conquers the known world, God just says, he's my servant. I've given everything to him. And all that Nebuchadnezzar did from his own ambition, he was carrying out the Lord's judgments on his people. So for us, as we live in the empire, and as we are perhaps unsettled at how well the empire knows us, tracks us, keeps a hold on us, knows exactly where we are and what we're doing at all times, it's also for us to know that God is stronger still. And he doesn't always give the victory to the big empire. And so the judgment came, not because God was changeable, but because he's not. Because he was keeping the prior covenant to Moses, through Moses. And he would keep his promise to David in a new way. But what was he up to? Now I owe a big debt to a commentator named Peter Lighthart. What was God up to? God was up to showing that there's no savior but him. Zoom back for a second and think about this whole book of Kings. So we've been going through for 6 months, or whatever it is. Think about the whole book. Who's the first big king that we talked about? Solomon. And what's Solomon known for? Wisdom. There's so much about wisdom. If you can remember that. Back at the beginning of the book of Kings, 1 Kings, there's a lot about Solomon and his wisdom. And he got so rich and everybody wanted to hear him. And he built all these buildings and there was peace and he reorganized everything. And Israel was so blessed. They had peace and wealth and splendor and honor, and they were all sitting under their own vine and fig tree. Solomon was the ultimate philosopher king. Until he wasn't. Because what else do we learn about Solomon? Well, that by the end he's worshiping other gods, including some worship by child sacrifice. We learn that he taxed the people so heavily that they wouldn't crown his son if the son wouldn't give him assurances. I'll lower your taxes. And when the son wouldn't give those assurances, Solomon's kingdom got ripped in half. Most of it left. There's Solomon. He's so wise, the kingdom doesn't last 6 weeks after he dies. And after him, you can't find the word wisdom in the book of Kings. Yeah, wisdom is very handy. It beats folly. You're better off under Solomon than under Rehoboam. But that doesn't save Israel. And it won't save us. Wisdom beats folly, but it won't save you. And what did Solomon build? Well, he built the temple. And as they dedicated the temple, Solomon there is praying. And he says, God, when your people pray towards this place in their trouble, whatever their trouble is because they've sinned, Lord, hear and forgive. And we saw that happen a couple times. Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah, in their times of need, they went in the temple and they prayed and God heard them. And Joash, when the usurper was trying to kill all of David's descendants, the one boy was hidden away in the temple. But for a lot of kings, we haven't heard much about the temple. When you do hear about it, it's often getting looted of everything rich in it to pay off some invader. Or you read about it getting defiled by some idol-worshipping king. In the next chapter, we'll read about it being destroyed. Yeah, the temple was glorious, and the Lord said his name there, but even so, it didn't save. It wasn't the final reality. And that's what God is showing us through the book of Kings. Not to trust in our wisdom, not to trust in our worship. And what did they find in this temple, finally? Well, Josiah discovered the Torah, the Word of God. He kept it. More than any other king, he kept it. One prominent scholar says, yes, with Josiah, Israel's religion shifts from being temple-centered to Torah-centered, as it has been ever since. It's a very big shift. The triumph of Judaism, as we know it today, over every other alternative. And that's probably true. But another scholar says, yeah, but Brueggemann missed the main point. The main point is, yeah, they switched to the Torah, or they really keep the Torah, rather. But that doesn't save Judah either. Josiah seems to keep the law as well as possible, but the Lord doesn't turn from his wrath. It doesn't save God's people. So here's how Kings gives us the gospel. First, it gives us the negative. We will not be saved by WWW. We will not be saved by wisdom, worship, or God's word. That is, by doing the works of the law. We won't be saved by wisdom, by worship, or by the works of the law. Yes, there's no Savior but the Lord. He'll keep his covenants, both the curses and the promises. And so we're left with a promise that the Son of David will come and reign. And so the mystery and the question is, how's that going to happen? For 400 years, the Son of David reigned in the obvious way. He was the king in this place called Jerusalem. But now there's only the prophetic promise of a restoration. And so we need to apply this to ourselves. You got to repent. And you need to keep God's commandments. And you need to worship him. And wisdom beats folly. But you can't put your hope in your wisdom or in your works, while you keep the law, or even in your repentance precisely. Now you have to understand either the Lord saves or we're not saved. And so our faith has to be in God and not in anything else, not even in God things. Now we have to use the God things while placing our trust in God. So what is God up to in this passage? He's showing the way of salvation. And first, you might say, comes awareness. Awareness of all the things that don't save. And so if we ask, what was God up to? We could also say this. He's preparing the next stage of his salvation. There's a correspondence between the Torah and the history of Israel and Judah. The Torah starts with Genesis, where you have the creation of the world. And then you have this Abrahamic family down to 12 sons of Jacob. And then in Joshua and Judges, you could say you have the creation of Israel in the land. And you cover 12 judges. In Exodus, Moses leads Israel out of slavery in Egypt, leads them to Mount Sinai, where they make a new covenant and they build the tabernacle to worship God. And then in the book of Samuel, correspondingly, David leads Israel out of slavery to the Philistines, gets a new covenant at Jerusalem, sets up a tent with an ark in it. Numbers shows Israel wandering through a series of rebellions and judgments and repentance. And Kings shows Israel and Judah wandering through various sins and judgments and repentance. And Deuteronomy ends with curses that'll come for disobedience, exile, and Kings ends with that curse coming. There's this correspondence between God's law and the history that follows of God's people. And we come here to the end of a long downhill run. Because with David and Solomon, the kingdom of God was almost on earth. It was on the surface, you could say. There's the kingdom. There's the king. There's God's people knowing earthly peace and security and prosperity. And God has put his name in the temple and he's calling the king his son who reigns with God. But ever since Solomon got old, it's been downhill. Some blips up with Hezekiah, some blips up, but it's been downhill. As God's showing us, the kingdom of God is not going to be a kingdom of this earth. That we have here no lasting city. Well, Palmer Robertson said, inherent in every Old Testament type is an inadequacy that demands a better fulfillment. And so that's the kingdom of Israel. It starts off as a fulfillment of many of God's promises from before. But the people don't keep the law. They're not a light to the nations. The nations aren't blessed through Israel. And so this type, this foreshadowing of the kingdom, the longer it's around, the more you see its inadequacies that demand a better fulfillment. And so what we're reading here is God breaking the kingdom down to prepare a time of exile and chastening and waiting. To sustain his people, he's given them the Torah out of the temple. He's given them his word again so that when they have no king, they have no city, they have no temple, they will have the word. And they'll have God's promises to cling to, commands to keep, an identity to maintain. Their job will be in exile to keep praying and to keep being faithful and to wait for the fulfillment of the better kingdom to come. And in some ways, you might want to apply that. Well, we must apply that to ourselves, because in some ways we're in the same place. We're always in the same place. We're waiting for the Messiah to come and save us. But we can go a little bit farther. We can say that in our culture, our civilization, for a long time, God was acknowledged. Yes, Jesus Christ was acknowledged as the King of Kings. God's word got lip service and sometimes actual obedience. Many injustices have been done away with because of obedience to God's word. But now, these same countries increasingly hate God's word and turn away from it in disgust. We're not ruled by Josiahs in this country. We're ruled by Jehoiakims. What then? But whether our nation is more or less faithful, the word of God is still clear to us. We have here no lasting city. We await the city that is to come. And meanwhile, while empires rage and attack, we know that God is still in control. The Lord sent bands against them. So it's not for us to despair or to rage or to be puffed up or complacent. It's for us to repent of our sins as Josiah did, even when he was told Judah was beyond saving. For by repentance we turn to God with humble and contrite hearts. It's for us to believe in God who raises the dead to keep his covenant promise to David and to Moses. We believe in the God who raises the dead and has promises to keep to us. Though he has not promised that any one congregation will last forever, he has promised that hell will not prevail against his church. Though he has taught that this world will always be a mixed bag, he's also taught the kingdom of God will work through it like yeast. Most importantly, he's taught that as he has left us, in the same way he will return and bring us to himself. So, beloved, repent and turn to God, for he means business. He is slow to wrath, but he doesn't forever hold it. He is always in the business, both of saving and judging, condemning and redeeming. He directs the great nations of the world. How much more can he take care of us? And how much more is it for us to trust in him? Let's join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us always to cling fast to you, to put our trust and our hope in you. and in the mediator that you've given to us, our Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your worship. We thank you for the wisdom that you give us. We pray, Lord, that our trust would not be in any of these things, but that our trust would be in you and in Jesus Christ, the one mediator between you and us. We thank you that he is the word and that he is wisdom from you. We thank you that he is the temple. And so, Lord, we pray that our faith would be in him alone. And we pray, Lord, as we live our lives in this fallen world, that we would not be overcome and believe that things are different now than before. Let us see that whatever our situation is, indeed it has been before. And your call to us remains the same, to keep our eyes fixed on you. And so we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.